Amen. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, so John chapter 11. We're going to be taking a unique approach to this morning as we read this together. I was just struck this week as I reflected on this passage of just the care of Jesus. The care that Jesus has for this family. The love that Jesus has for this family. My question, I think, out of the gates this morning is, do we experience the love and care of Jesus? And what has Jesus demonstrated to us that shows us his love and care for us? I want you to say with me, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You memorized a Bible verse. Look at you. Some of you in your old age thought memorization was long ago, right? Here we are. You know, we have this passage where Jesus wept. And I think one of the interesting things about this is Jesus has perfect faith. We're going to talk about that this morning. He has perfect faith. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave, but yet he's moved to a place of emotion. The circumstances that are surrounding this event have deeply troubled him. And he comes to a place where he's weeping, where he's crying, where his heart is moved in compassion towards this family. And so what I'm hoping to kind of really set up for us this morning is that many of us have experienced pain points in life. When we read in John chapter 11, we hear that Jesus is met with news of his friend Lazarus who has died or has gotten ill. And as this word is traveling to him, Lazarus in the midst of that dies. And Jesus says to the people that this is not going to end in death, that this is going to be for glory. Even when he communicates with his disciples, we talked about that last week, when he communicates with the disciples, he says, it's for their good that I wasn't there. We talked about how Jesus may need some help in grief counseling, right? Like, it doesn't sound comforting to someone when they are just met with news that someone has died, that it's for your good that I wasn't there. And he's coming to help them grow in belief. And so we talked about week one when we kind of jumped into John chapter 11, that he's working for our good and for his glory, and he loves us. We talked about last week that he's seeking to help us find our greatest treasure in him. And I just want you to hear this morning, in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of waiting for Jesus to come, in the midst of whatever pain point we're experiencing, he truly cares. He cares. He's deeply moved. And what I was struck by as I read this passage was I was struck by the friendship of Jesus. I think it's easy to read this passage and we see Jesus as he's got a mission, he's got a purpose, that he's out to seek and save the lost. And that's absolutely what he's about. But in the midst of that, Jesus had friends. In the midst of that, Jesus had people that he cared for. In the midst of that, Jesus was deeply moved to compassion for the loss. And I want us to see just this idea of being struck by the friendship of Jesus. I'm about to leave in the morning to go and meet with a group of pastors that I've met with. It's about 12 pastors. We meet up in Oregon, and we do this a couple times a year. And this has always been such an encouraging time. And we've done this for, like I said, for several years. And to come and share the deep stuff of life, share the struggles of ministry, share the struggles and challenges, and really be an encouragement to one another and spur one another on, help strategize for greater growth and fruitfulness in the kingdom. And so it's been an encouraging time. And several years ago, our wives were invited to come and attend and were asked to share amidst the group. And one of the questions that they were asked to share is, what is one prayer you have for your husband in this next year? What is one prayer? Ultimately, what would you want to see Jesus do in the life of your husband? And Amber was given the opportunity to share, and at that time, she had been reading a book about friendship with God. And it told the story of a man who was elk hunting in Colorado when he came across a monument to friendship. High on a mountain, near the edge where one of the most majestic views imaginable could be seen, was a plaque encased in rock. And he said tears came to his eyes as he read the words carved into the plaque. And here's what it said: "In memory of my friend and hunting partner, with whom I roamed these mountains with from 1963 to 2003. He loved these mountains, streams, snow-packed peaks, and beautiful valleys. I miss him." And this was a friend writing to another friend, a friend writing to his hunting partner that he had journeyed mountain after mountain after mountain after mountain. And Amber simply responded by saying that when all the dust settles from ministry, raising kids, building a career, establishing a legacy, that what she was praying for me is that I would experience that type of friendship with Jesus. That at the end of my life, through all the struggles, through all the pain points, through all the joys, through all the trials, at the end of life, that we would stand there and be able to say, Jesus and I were friends. Jesus and I were friends. That there's a personal relationship. We all understand that Satan and religion have painted God as someone who is distant, a non-relational being. And some of us live with that daily experience. We don't have personal relationship with Jesus. We don't experience friendship with God. And I want you to hear me say this morning, the reason why, like, honestly, even in preparing this, just moved to deep emotion, because over the past past seven years of planting Church of the Valley, the Lord has been proving his love and provision for me. These years have been marked by deep grief, loss of my parents, loss of friends through relational conflict, fears and anxieties of planting a church, and just met constantly with this question: will I trust him? Can I trust the cares that and anxieties and worries and things that I'm, can I trust him to take them? Can I trust him? Can I see him as my friend, as my deepest friend? Can I give these over to him? And I've said for many years, if I haven't helped anyone else establish a relationship with Jesus, at least my relationship with Jesus has grown deeper. We talked about often that we came to share the love of Jesus with a city that desperately needs this good news, but what I didn't know is how deeply I needed to see and experience the love of Jesus. And so in the midst of my deep grief, in the midst of my greatest struggles, in the midst of my greatest challenges, Jesus met me. Jesus cared for me. And I continue to bring all of my cares and trust him because he cares. And so before I jump into John 11, and we're going to move quickly this morning. It's not your typical Justin Bendel sermon, all right? I want us to jump over to 1 Peter 5. And the reason I do this morning, and the reason I want to jump over to 1 Peter 5, because if you don't understand that he's trustworthy, If you don't understand what happens when you seek to bottle up all of your grief, if you don't see what happens, if we're not alarmed when we read this passage in 1 Peter 5 of what happens when we don't trust him with our cares, we will tend to pull ourselves out from underneath the hand of God and try to take care of them on our own, and we will miss out on the deep experience and friendship with Jesus. I'm going to illustrate through John chapter 11 today that he is our friend who cares. But I want to show you first what happens when we don't. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, If you got your Bible, you can flip over there. I think I have it on the screen, but I put it in the NIV because I want to highlight one word. What's interesting about 1 Peter 5 is he's talking to elders. He's talking to pastors. And so pastors have a lot of cares and anxiety, all right? And not only that, but he goes on to say that you younger people underneath that are submitted to elders and pastors, that you're to remain in humility as well. And it's interesting that the very first point that he points out of what it means to not be in humility is to try to take care of your cares and anxieties on your own. The very first point that he makes in the pridefulness of life is trying to take care of your cares and anxieties on your own. It says this, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And then he tells us what that humility looks like. Humility looks like casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Okay? So if we're to remain under the mighty hand of God, that means that we are to cast, to be casters. We're just casting our anxiety on him. For us to remove ourselves out from under the mighty hand of God means that I'm capable, strong enough, powerful enough to take care of the anxieties of life on my own. And that's not what we see experienced in John chapter 11, Mary and Martha. What do? When they see their brother Lazarus who's ill, they run to Jesus. They take those concerns. They cast that upon Jesus. Jesus, he is sick. He is not well. They run to Jesus. They're casters. And I love that because we're told that we are not capable of managing, of holding our cares and anxieties on our own. And to remain under the hand of God means that we are to cast our anxiety on him. So the word anxiety there actually means this. It in the NIV, it says to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. The word care means to be drawn in a different direction. To be drawn in a different direction. Now, this is interesting because here's what I would tell you. Whenever care, anxiety, stress, trials, troubles, pain enters your life, you know what ends up happening? You can be drawn in a different direction. I've heard it said over and over and over again, the pain points of life, right? You can come out bitter or you can come out better. Because Satan is trying to use all of these areas of life to draw your attention in a different direction. And it says that when our attention is drawn, that we no longer are alert or sober-minded. And what happens? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And so we see the first area that he points out is pridefulness, attempting to handle cares, griefs, and anxiety on your own, trying to handle your cares on your own, trying to manage them. And ultimately, here's what I want you to see this morning. Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Jesus cares about how you walk around in this world. He wants you to be alert. He wants you to be sober-minded. So we are to be casters, which means the very moment that anxiety, stress, the pain points of life hit you, we're to go, it's not mine to bear. It's not mine to bear. And we're to cast it off upon Jesus because he cares for you. Now, if we don't know that he truly cares, and there's a lot of assumptions. One, we have to believe that he's powerful enough to take care of whatever situation that I'm bringing to him. We have to believe that he actually cares enough about the situation I'm walking through to do something about it. And today's passage illustrates that very, very clearly. If you don't have a place to cast it, if you don't trust the Lord to handle it, the devil is going to have us for lunch. That's what the passage says. And many of us, that is our current experience. The enemy loves to work in our pain, to question ourselves, to question the goodness of God, and to question the family around us. They must not care either. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate his love and care for this family. And so I've sought to just kind of illustrate for us, what are the things that demonstrate his care in this passage? Three things. His coming, his crying, and his crucifixion. His coming, his crying, and his crucifixion. In John chapter 11, 28, Jesus demonstrates his love through his coming. Jesus doesn't remain far away. Jesus draws near. Jesus pushes into uncomfortable moments. Jesus pushes into the discomfort. Jesus pushes into the pain. He doesn't stand far off. He comes near. It says in verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not had died." And so we see Mary and Martha, they recognize Jesus as the one who can truly help her. Mary is surrounded in the home with what we call professional mourners. It's interesting. They would hire people to come and like up the level of grief. They would come, they would cry, they would weep. It would be this display of emotion. And ultimately, in the midst of that, she goes, "This isn't what helps me." She leaves, she goes to Jesus. And here's what I want you to see first of all in this passage. Just because we don't see Jesus initially doesn't mean he isn't at work. Just because we don't see Jesus immediately doesn't mean he isn't at work. We've been told in this passage that this will not lead to defeat. This will not lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I remember a time in our life, I believe I shared this story before, where we actually, when we lived near downtown, we had to call an ambulance to our house. We needed help. We needed someone to come and rescue. And we called an ambulance to our house, and I remember just waiting and waiting and waiting. And the person on the other end said, "They're coming. They're coming. They're coming." But it didn't seem like they're coming. I didn't hear them. I didn't see any lights. And it seemed like forever. We sit in this moment of waiting, of longing, expecting answers, expecting relief. And here's what I want you to see is that when Jesus comes, it's not always on our time frame, but he does promise to show up. We always ask the question, "God, where are you? Do you care? Do you even know what's going on? Do you have the power to do something?" And theologians have called this the divine hiddenness of God. That we long and we're waiting, like, where are you? Where are you in the midst of this? And I think it's important for us to be like Mary and Martha, that we're looking and searching the horizon for Jesus to come. We're longing for Jesus to show up. And when he comes, we run to him. We run to him. Think about Mary and Martha just waiting, asking, "Is Jesus going to show up? Where is he?" Isn't it true that the circumstances of life can easily drown out the promises of God? We think about the pain points of life and we begin to question God's character. We begin to question God's care. We begin to question God's love. If you love me, why would I be experiencing this? If you're all powerful, why didn't you do something about this? And we begin making character accusations against God. And what we see in this passage is it is surrounded by defeat and unbelief. In verse 15, he says, the disciples, he wants them to believe. In verse 25, he said, whoever believes in me will live. Verse 26, do you believe this? Verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe. Verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Like, there's so much. He's moving us to greater belief. I remember sitting in our community group this past week, and I said, I feel like we're preaching the same message over and over again. Like, when are we going to believe? And the whole book is written, John 20, verse 31. It's written to us so that we may believe and have life in his name. It's, do we believe? But how many of us are experiencing pain points? We're experiencing grief, the struggles of life, the trials of life, and we're needing resurrection in life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And yet we still don't believe. We still don't believe that we're facing what we're walking into tomorrow morning, what we walked out of this past week, and we're going to walk back into tomorrow. Are we believing that he actually cares? That he can do something about it? Do we believe? He's moving us to greater belief. And yet we're positioned often to question the goodness of God, to question the power of God, to question the graciousness of God, to question is he glorious? Is he strong enough? Is he powerful enough? Does he care enough? And all of these moments are opportunities for him to prove that he is. He is. And what we see, it's, and we've heard it said, you know, when we think about like looking in the rearview mirror of our life, we see how God has been present, right? We see how God has led us, how God has been with us, how God has strengthened us, how God used those very pain points to not allow us to grow bitter, but to grow better. So Jesus comes near. Do you believe that Jesus is near in the midst of your pain? Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Do you believe he's with you? Look, I don't know what you're walking in with this morning, but I know in a room this size that there is some heaviness, that there are some weighty things that we're dealing with in life. And we're asking, Jesus, do you care? Are you coming? Are you going to show up? Are you going to be present with us in the midst of this? And Jesus illustrates this passage. Yes, he's coming. But not only that, I couldn't help but think about the fact that not only does he come, but he's coming again. He's coming again. See, he doesn't stand far off from your pain. He enters into your pain. And it tells us in John 14, 1 through 3, I love this. Listen to this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Why should we not let our hearts be troubled? Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The whole point of Jesus coming is that we can be with him forever. He wants to be present. He comes. Not only that, Jesus demonstrates his love for us through his crying. Through his crying. This is interesting in John 11, 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her, these professional mourners who were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid them? They said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. We're faced with the question, why did Jesus cry? Why did Jesus weep? And if you look back on this word, like where it says wept, it's the Greek translation there is the snorting of horses. Okay? It's actually an anger. Jesus becomes angry at this moment. It's an anger, it's a weeping, it's a crying. It's used when Jesus talks about his soul being troubled and distressed, this very same word. And so commentators have spent a lot of, you know, pages and ink talking about why is it that Jesus cried, and all of them are speculations. We're not told exactly what it was that moved Jesus to a place of weeping, but Jesus was moved in compassion. He saw the brokenness of this moment, and he wept. He cried. He has perfect faith. He has perfect faith. He knows the great hope that stands before him. He knows that Lazarus will not only rise from the grave, but will rise for eternity. He has all of these, but he still weeps in this moment. And there's several reasons why commentators say, why did Jesus weep? One being the cries of disbelief that were there. That there are moments just being overwhelmed by the crying and the tears of people, and ultimately longing for Lazarus to rise from the grave, but not believing. Even when Jesus comes to Martha and says, he will rise, she says, I know he'll rise at the end of life. I know he'll rise in that day. And so he's met with such unbelief. Even though Jesus, throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, as we've read, has performed many mighty miracles, they're still moved and postured in this unbelief. Maybe he has compassion for the suffering. He's moved to a place of just seeing the great suffering. Our minds have to be drawn back. Like we read this story and it's, you know, in 50-something verses, and we don't see the days of anguish and pain that led to the death of Lazarus. And so this suffering that's experienced, his heart is broken. We see the calamity of sin, the consequences of sin. When Jesus walks in and they say that Jesus, that Lazarus has died, that Jesus is moved, he sees the full weight and consequences of sin on display, that death as a result of sin entering into the world, Genesis chapter 3, through Adam and Eve, death came into the world. And so this is now the experience of all of mankind, that all mankind dies because of sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So his heart is moved and it's grieved because this is not only going to be the experience of Lazarus, but this is going to be the experience of all humanity. That we sit here in this room this morning and that all of us have lost loved ones, will lose loved ones, and we too will someday die. And that grieves him. Maybe we look at it's the cost of redemption. The fact that he realizes and he's moved to a place where he goes, I know what it's going to cost to save humanity. I know that what I'm going to have to do to for death to be no more will mean my crucifixion, my death, my mocking, my life given as a sacrifice. And it moves him to weeping. I thought of some others of just, I think about the friendship. Like he's not present with Lazarus in his last moments. That he's there in this moment, and I think about the fact that ministry has pulled him in many ways. He's giving of his life, not only to Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but he's given it to the world, and ministry has pulled him away from the ones he loves and cares. He sees the effect of sin on those that he loves. Ultimately, what we see is that Jesus is not emotionally removed from the situation, although he has perfect faith. He grieves. He knows the verse of scripture that says, all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, but he still grieves. He knows that. And ultimately, what I'm challenged by in this passage is I'm challenged by the love that Jesus displays in these verses, the compassion, the anger, the sadness. His heart is broken. It's broken over sin. It's broken over death. It's broken over loss. It's broken over defeat. It's broken over unbelief. And I think my question is my heart broken over those things? Is the compassion that Jesus, that he shows and illustrates, is that something that I believe I possess? And I think that Jesus wants to show us how much he cares for us in weeping for us, in grieving for us, and his compassion towards us, so that it wouldn't just be something to us, but it would be something he does through us. Think about our family identity. That is that something that we experience? Are we able to walk with people in grief? Henry Nouwen says this: compassion asks us to go to where it hurts, to enter into the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, powerless with the powerless. Compassion means immersion in the condition of being human. And that's a place that sometimes we don't want to go with other people. But Jesus goes there. Jesus goes there. Ultimately, Jesus is going to step into the full immersion and condition of being human by taking on all of our sins and being crucified. And so lastly, I would tell you this morning, how do we know that Jesus cares? How do we know that we can trust him with our life? Because ultimately, he's going to die to give you life. Jesus demonstrates his love through crucifixion. Through crucifixion. In John 11, 36 through 37, it says, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?'" Here the Jews acknowledge the love and compassion of Jesus for Lazarus. "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" And so there's this question almost of curiosity, of belief. Could not this man who healed the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And ultimately what Jesus is going to do, Jesus is going to take on full humanity, take on the full weight of sins, and he's going to go to the cross, not only to keep this man from dying in this life, but to keep this man from eternal death. He wants to give him eternal life. Yes, the answer is yes. Yes, Jesus can. Jesus will. And Jesus has done that for us. Jesus has gone to the cross for you and I to keep us from dying. That we will experience physical death in this life, but he's given us spiritual life, not just in the future, but here now. Jesus, when he moves to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to face and experience his own pain point in life. His own pain point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus comes and he prays this: "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And I want you to hear in this prayer, I believe that it's an opportunity for us to experience the friendship of Jesus drawing near, the friendship of God drawing near to us, even in this prayer. That when we experience our own pain points, Jesus is going to the cross and he's given us this model of prayer. Jesus says, "Abba, Father." In the midst of our pain point, would we remember God's fatherly presence, that he is with us, that he has come, that he is near. All things are possible for you, that you would remember his power and strength. He can do anything. Remove this cup from me. Can you change my circumstances? Can we choose anything other than death? Yet not what I will, but what you will. I trust you, and I surrender my life into your hands. The reason we can trust Jesus with the greatest pains of our life is because Jesus is going to experience great pain to give you life. Jesus is going to suffer mocking, persecution, whipping. He's going to be nailed and crucified to a Roman cross. Nails pierced his hands and feet. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And he's going to resurrect on the third day, showing that he has the power over Satan, sin, and death to give you life. To give you life. But here's what I would tell you, church. While many of us sit around waiting and longing for that life and friendship, it's available to us now. Right now. Last night, Amber came down to my office as I was writing, and she pulled this book off the shelf, and she started reading it. And it's a journal. I don't even know what this is, but it was my mom's journal, and she got one page deep in it. And she got this journal when she was in her final days with us. And I think it's interesting because at the end of life, we tend to go to places and we, like, what are the words that people, like, at the end of life, what really matters? At the end of life, you know, when people are facing and experiencing death, what are they thinking? And interesting enough, my mom wrote down three things that matter in life. And literally, the first page of the journal, three things that I'm grateful for. The first being Amber, she takes great care of us. The people, your family, your friends, the people who are with you. I look at that and I go, do you not see that illustrated in John chapter 11? That in the greatest struggles and trials of life, Jesus is not just the healer who comes in, he's the friend who comes in. He's the friend who's with you when you're experiencing pain. And to my mom, that was Amber. She always takes care of us. My friends, the people who are near to you. And the third thing, grace. Grace. The very thing we don't deserve. The gift that God gives us of grace. That he loves you. And I share that with you this morning because how we see God and how we view God, A.W. Tozer says, the way we think about God is the most important thing about us. And if we view God as friend, if we think about our life as a journey with our hunting buddy over many miles, over many paths, and he was with us, and that the pain points of life are to prove that he is with us, that the pain points of life are to show that he is for us, that the pain points of life are to get our eyes not drawn from him and to take our attention from him, but to push our attention towards him. That we see those moments to experience the deep reality of grace that he has for us. That while we're yet sinners, he would die for us. Jesus cares, church. He cares for you. He loves you. And we may have grown up singing a song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the question I just want to ask you this morning is, do you really believe that? Because he does. He does. And he loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary and Martha. They were his friends. And you can experience that type of friendship. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this passage of just the snapshot of Jesus' life, where in a moment it seems like the mission stops, when in reality that was the mission. The mission was to care for his loved ones, to care for the people that he was deep relationship with. So Lord, I want us to experience that type of love this morning. I want us to experience deep friendship with Jesus. And Lord, would you make us the type of friends that stand with one another, that are grieved by what grieves them, that are saddened by what causes sadness towards them. Lord, wherever they're in pain, may we be vulnerable with them. Lord, help us to step in the midst of the struggles and be with, be present. Lord, thank you that you not only came, but you're coming again. That, Lord, you're going to make all things good, all things right. And we give you praise for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.